We are starting a brand new series called Not Just a Trend, a deep dive into Colossians. And the reason we picked Colossians is a couple of reasons. Reason number one, I've actually not spent a whole lot of time in Colossians, but it's a book that was kind of put on my heart that I wanted to dive in, and so we're going to dive into it together. We're going to look at all that Paul has to say for this church, and it's going to be really good. It, like I said, it's not a book that I have read a whole lot. The other reason is it's got four chapters, and there's 4 weeks in July, so it just seemed to be a match made in heaven. The other reason is, with me going away, I wanted to be able to do a series where Darren and I could tag team and we could still bring our own flavor to the message, to the series, but we knew the content, we had the stuff, and we're still kind of working together even though I won't be here to work together. So we're going to go into Colossians. The plan is tomorrow, so Monday, there's going to be a new reading plan, and if it works the way it's supposed to, Monday to Friday, you're going to get a notification about a portion of Colossians to read, and so hopefully the first week will be chapter 1, based off of the message today. The next week will be chapter 2, next week chapter 3, you get the idea. Shocker, the last one's chapter 4. And then by the end of July, we will wrap up Colossians, and into August, we'll start our brand new series. So hopefully it works. Let me know if it doesn't, and we'll try to figure something else out on that. Well, before I get into Colossians, when I was thinking about the message and thinking about this series, one of the things that I was impressed on and reflected on is the number of interesting people I've met over the years since I became a pastor. I have crossed paths with some really prominent Christian bands and some Christian artists. I have met some really popular Christian speakers. I've even had the privilege of pastoring now CFL football players. In Medicine Hat, it's a big football town, and so I got to interact with some high caliber football players and come alongside them and pastor them. I've had guys speak to the youth group. We've had guys come in and speak to the men's ministry. And so it's been pretty cool. But I think the really impressive thing is it's not just a handshake and a, hey, how's it going? But these are guys that I could actually call up and if I'm ever back in the area and say, hey, I'm back in town, love to get together for a coffee or love to just see how you're doing. It's not just guys that I know of. These are guys and girls that I know and know me and want to continue on that friendship and that relationship beyond the happen chance meeting that we had. And so my first question this morning for your discussion is this. Question one, who is the most famous person you know personally? And like I said, this isn't like someone, you know, I know Wayne Gretzky. Yeah, we all do. We've heard the name. I'm talking, who do you know that you could shake their hand? They know your name just like you know their name. Who is the most famous person you know personally? I'll give you a couple seconds to answer that. And I'll leave that question up as we kind of continue, just so if you need time to answer, then it'll be there for you. The reason I started with this question is when I was looking at the book of Colossians and some of the history and setting up some context, one of the interesting things is that Colossians actually, Paul never actually went to Colossae. He was a missionary guy. We know that if we read through scripture, he's gone on 3 different missionary journeys, and he plants churches on each of these journeys. And on the third one, he ended up in a city of Ephesus. Of course, he wrote a letter to the Ephesians. Ephesus was a pretty prominent city in the Roman Empire. But just down the road from Ephesus were 3 really big hub cities: Colossae, Hierapolis, probably butchered that, but that's okay, and Laodicea. course, Laodicea we read about in Revelation. But this is what you see when you look at the map. So here's the map. I don't know if you can see that really well. Ephesus is on the border, right on the edge of the ocean. And then through the valley, you see the three cities, Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea. And of these three cities, Colossae in its height was the big city. It was the one that everybody went to. It was the wealthy one. It was the most influential one. But when Paul was in Ephesus, that was a long way for him to go. He wasn't in Ephesus very long. And so instead of going to these three cities, he actually met a man by the name of Epaphras. And Epaphras called Colossae home. And during their interaction, Paul actually led him to faith in Jesus Christ. And Epaphras got so excited that they think he actually led the missionary teams back to these three cities to evangelize. And he actually became the founding pastor in Colossae. So Paul never actually went to Colossae, but it was a city he was familiar with based on his relationship with the founding pastor. And so, and Paul's a pretty prominent guy in that in those days. He was going around, he's planting these churches. He was kind of the big name when it came to the Christian churches being planted in that area. And so to get a letter from him, even though they'd never met, to get that letter would have been similar to, well, let's put it this way. Think of the most famous person you look up to. Somebody that if you just met them, just had a coffee with them, or just got to shake their hand, you'd be like, ooh, bucket list, check mark, mission accomplished. Think of that person, okay? That would have been the significance of Paul writing this church. But it wasn't just a, hey, let's get together. It was a, how are you doing? We've been praying for you. We're actually really invested in your success and in your growth, and we want to know how are things going. But the significance of the letter that Paul was writing to Colossae, it wasn't just a, hey, how's it going? Paul was actually very concerned about this young church. See, in his time in Ephesus, he started to see this movement starting to rise up. He started to see this group of guys and teachers and prominent people teaching a message that they were claiming was Christian, was claiming was based on the gospel, but as he listened to them and as he was observing them, he knew that this was not a Christian message at all. But it was so deceptive, it was so convincing that he was concerned not only for the church in Ephesus, but he was concerned about this young church with this young pastor, that they didn't get swept up in this movement. In fact, this movement was so convincing, it was so strong, that Paul actually sent Timothy, his right-hand man, to Ephesus to try to fend these guys off. And if you're wondering how Timothy made out, he didn't have much luck. Because 30 years later, after he wrote the letter to Colossians, the Apostle John in Revelation is talking about how this movement that was just starting had become a full-blown threat to the church. It was prominent. Lots of people had bought into it. And so John was now fighting it as not just the beginnings of it, but it was rooted in society, and they were combating it regularly as a church. And so that brings me to my second question. Have you ever believed something to be true only to discover it was a lie? And what did it take for you to see the truth? Have you ever believed something and just held on to it, just never questioned the validity of it, only to discover it was a lie? And what did it take to see the truth? And this is a really important question, because even in today's day, we are bombarded with so many half-truths and full lies, and we have to be so discerning as a church, as Christ followers, to be able to tell the difference between what is from God and what is not from God. I remember hearing a while ago the key to a good lie. And now I'm going to put this up. If you write it down, I hope it's so that you can make note of it and come back to it in case you think you're being had. In case you need to like go back and be like, what's really going on here? And this is, I want you to make note of this and remember this. The key to a good lie is mixing in enough truth to make it believable. The key to a good lie is mixing in enough truth to make it believable. Because you know the difference between when someone is just flat out lying to you, it's just like, okay, those details do not line up. That does not sound like that person. That does not sound like this company or whatever it is the lie is about. You know right away. But those lies that are just like, And we see this in the media. We see news starting to do this. They will take a speech made by a prominent politician. They'll edit out the non-essential stuff. And they will highlight points in the speech that actually completely annihilates the point that the guy was trying to make. And it makes it look like he's saying something he's not actually saying. Or she. Nobody is safe from this. But if the news doesn't like what's being said, not all news, but there is news companies out there that we know will just kind of tweak it just a little bit, whether it's for sales, whether it's to promote their own agenda. We see this. We have to be so careful with what it is that's coming our way. And in Paul's day, this is the message that they had to be aware of. So this movement that was coming, it was the early onset of what is called Gnosticism. If you've heard that word before, then you know what I'm talking about. If you've never heard that word before, that's okay. I'm going to tell you what it is. Gnosticism was this idea, pretty basically. Gnosticism was this idea that your salvation was based on what you knew. So as long as you accumulated enough knowledge, and as long as you acted a certain way, then your salvation was secure and it was solidified, but it was completely based on your ability to live it out. And the problem with Gnosticism is that the only thing Christian about it was the fact that they called it Christian. None of the teachings, none of the practices actually had anything to do with Paul's gospel. But because in the Roman and Greek culture, they elevated those who were educated. They elevated those that were smarter, and they just saw them as something to behold. And so a thought, a message that promoted knowledge, promoted intelligence, that would have been very appealing for these people, even though it was a flat-out lie. And so the question is, in the face of this, what does Paul write to this young church in response to this message that's coming? And so Paul starts off, as he starts off every letter to these churches, he's like, hey, I am coming to you on behalf of Jesus. He always starts with, you're doing so good, I'm so proud of you, everything I hear about you is good. He always starts every letter that way, and it's awesome. He was an encourager through and through. But then he gets into it. Starting in verse 9, Colossians 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard this, we haven't stopped praying for you. He's talked about how he's got this good report about this church. He says, since it was such a good report, we haven't stopped praying for you. We are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so what does Paul say in response to this? Gather as much knowledge, gather as much. He just comes right out and he's like, it's not about that. It's not about how much knowledge you can gain. It's about who you know. Because he says, your salvation isn't based on anything you can do. It's completely based on what Jesus has already done. He says, it doesn't matter what you know. It doesn't matter how much you know. Because for us as Christians, truth is not a concept that can be studied and manipulated and contorted to say what we want. It's not based on my perception or your perception or any other perception. Truth is a person who can be known, who talks to us just like we talk to him. Jesus is the truth. Truth is somebody, not something that is abstract and can be manipulated. And so we as believers come into this completely contrary thought. And we're like, it is somebody that we can come into relationship with. And this is why I started with the famous person talk, because we can know about Jesus or we can know Jesus. And there's a big difference, and it plays out in the way that we live. It plays out in the way that we interact with God, because when we read scripture, it's not from this point of just getting our check mark, but because of what God has accomplished in us, we want to read scripture so we know more about this God that has saved us. We don't work to earn our salvation. We work because we are saved, and it inspires us into bigger things, into greater things. We don't do things to earn salvation. We do things because we are saved, because of what Jesus does, because we are a new creation based on what he has accomplished. And so we walk in the freedom, knowing that God loved us enough to do what only God could do to save us. And that flies completely in the face of Gnosticism. Where Gnosticism made it very clear that you had to earn your salvation, Paul comes back and he's like, no. Your salvation is not based on anything you can do or anything you could say or anything you could read. Your salvation is completely based on the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul even took it so far to say this, if Christ is not central, it's not the gospel. If Christ is not central, then it's not actually the gospel. If Christ is not, and here's put it another way, if Christ is not central to our belief and our action and our words and everything that we do, if Christ isn't the center, then it's not actually Christianity that we believe. It's some version of it that we have made up, that we have contorted for ourselves. Because this is the difference between knowing about somebody and knowing somebody. If we just know about them, then they can become whatever we want them to be. We can imagine that they are the nicest person or the meanest person or whatever. If we have no connection to them other than what we read or what we have heard from other people, then they become what we want them to become. But if we have relationship, then we know them as they really are, and they know us as we really are. And that is the beautiful thing about a relationship with Jesus, because he knows you as you are, and we come to know him as he is, and there's freedom, and there's joy, and there's thankfulness. Paul was so set on how central... Well, before I get into that, here's the third question. If Christ isn't central, then it's not the gospel. So here's the third question. What are some things that try to steal your focus from Christ? What are some things that are competing for that central spot in your life, in your belief, in your thinking, that are trying to steal that stuff away from Christ. I'll give you a couple minutes, and it could be anything. It could be your kids, it could be your job, it could be money, it could be, the list goes on and on and on. What is the thing that is trying to steal your focus from Christ? In closing, I want to read the second portion of chapter 1. And it's these really profound, weighty truth statements about who Jesus is and how important it is that he is central to all that we do. So I'm going to read them. They're going to pop up on the screen. But I want you, if you got to close your eyes, or I want you to just take these in. And then for the rest of the day, just meditate on them. Get them into your heart, because it's so important for us to understand how important it is that Christ is central to our faith and our life and our thinking and everything. So here we go. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him, and in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, as expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. There are so many things going on in that. Everything is in him. Everything comes through him. Everything is for him. God placed all of his fullness in Christ and was pleased to do it. And because of what he did on the cross and because of his bloodshed, you are reconciled. Not just reconciled, holy, blameless, and righteous before a righteous God. It's Christ first. Christ is central. And everything else is secondary to him. Again, meditate on those words. Get them into your heart. And let Jesus be your all in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you, Jesus, that you are everything. That you are truth, you are life, you are the way, that in you all things have its being, everything points to you, all things are sustained by you, held together by you. Jesus, you really are everything. And I pray that whatever it is that tries to steal our attention away from you, God, we would just separate as far as the east is from the west and just not let any distractions get between us and you, Lord Jesus. You are our everything, and may we live in such a way that honors that. Jesus, we love you. We give you all our praise and thanks. In your precious name, amen.